He'll spend months researching, and from year to year, he'll take time rigorously noting what mom likes and does not like. He will grill, cook, and roast meats that are so savory they melt on the tongue, and he handcrafts pies, cookies, and sherbets. His preparation will take over a week, and there have been mornings where he has gotten up at 4 a.m. to make sure that there's a meal ready for 5 p.m. Now, what would you think if my siblings and I, after my dad has set the table with this lavish meal, took this aromatic and delicious food for ourselves? And we not only took this food, but we replaced mom's meal with vile rubbish. We fished through the trash can and pulled out bones and hunks of raw meat and served it as an entree. We dumped the contents of the garbage disposal on mom's plate instead of a salad and filled her glass with water from a sump pump. If we did this, at best, you would say that this is not a meal. At worst, you would say we are not our mother's children. In Galatians 2, 11 through 21, the Apostle Paul teaches that those who pervert the gospel with a works-based salvation serve the church a vile meal instead of God's bountiful feast. In our passage, Paul defends justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, in showing that living by merit brings no salvation and renders Christ's death worthless. As we learn from this passage, we will see how Jesus, our only hope in life and in death, empowers a joyful living which is founded on his love. Now, before launching into Paul's argument, we will want to define what grace is, justification, and faith to orient ourselves to the text. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Troy defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense for undeserving sinners. Justification, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is the act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Now, some of you may be more confused as to what justification is than you were about 10 seconds ago. There are three points from this definition that I think help us grasp justification. First, God's free grace. The Trinity is not required to save anybody, but he graciously chose before the world's foundation to save his chosen people. Second, God's free grace is necessary because sin leaves us guilty before God. Sin is failure to follow or actual breaking of God's law. If you have ever told a little white lie, belittled somebody in your thoughts, or looked on somebody lustfully, you can say with me that you have sinned and need God's grace. Justification is concerned with legal standing. And when we sin, we are guilty before God and need to be acquitted. But we cannot acquit ourselves. Sin is so powerful and so vile, we need to be rescued from a sinless person. Third, justification is based on Christ. The Catechism uses the word imputation, which means that when the Holy Spirit enlivens us to receive Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness on us, and Christ takes the sin of Adam that was on us and our own sin and removes them from us. Christ's work gives the needed acquittal and acceptance before God because he was perfect, yet he died for the imperfect, so that we might be justified. Faith, then, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is worked in believers by the Holy Spirit because our sin is so corrupting, we cannot choose God on our own. He who elects must also awaken and work faith in us. Further, faith is living and active. One pastor put it this way: man cannot earn justification. He can only accept it as a gift. Faith is the hand that accepts this gift. Faith itself is a gift. This does not reduce men to sheer passivity. It is not a tree which accepts water and minerals from the soil, light from the sun, etc., very active. So it is also with faith. It is receptive but not passive. It is very active indeed. Christians don't lounge through life on a hammock of faith. Their faith actively relies on Christ for sustainment, nourishment, and development. Now, these theological definitions have been really exciting for me. Why should they be exciting for you? For starts, the Christ-purchased justification includes God treating us as righteous. Some of us struggle to believe that God really loves us, let alone likes us. When we sin, we feel overwhelmed because we worry that God will say, "I've had enough," and leave us. We interpret life's trials as God's punishment on us for sins and are afraid to go to him for help lest he finally forsake us. If Jesus Christ is your exclusive Savior, these feelings are lies. When God sees you, he treats you as he treats his Son. You cannot exhaust his mercies. You cannot agitate him to the point he throws you out. If you have been justified by Christ, you are a child of the King, and he delights in you. Next, if you reject justification by Christ, you are not justified and are condemned. The Father's favor rests on his elect solely because of Christ. In mercy, he continues calling people to himself. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, know that if you confess it to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you embrace him as your only justification, you are acquitted and receive all his benefits previously mentioned. You also receive the benefit of knowing that your faith will grow and never fall away. If our faith is supported on Christ like a tree is dependent upon soil and sun, we can rest in the truth that as we are nourished by his means of grace, he will grow and lead us in worthwhile works, which are so much more valuable than godless self-help. Here, we should address the importance of faith and works. I don't know where I got this illustration from originally, but if you can imagine a rowboat with two oars. On one oar is carved the word works, and on the other oar is carved the word faith. If you only use one of these oars, your boat will spin helplessly in the water, and it will never course through God's channel. Both are needed as evidence of Christian living and faith that is enlivened by God. And if faith starts with relying on the Trinity and continues on in reliance on the Trinity, you can rest that the Trinity will finish the work that has been started in you. God does not wind us up like a top and expect us to spin our way into heaven. As we strive to live in him, though we wobble, we will not ultimately fall because his eyes, full of delight, rest on us as we spin before him. Accordingly, justification is God freely acquitting us on Christ's account. Faith is spirit-enabled, active, and Christ-dependent, which gives God's children assurance that he delights in and sustains them in their pursuit of and work for him. In light of these truths, Paul defends justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by showing that a merit-based salvation brings no salvation. Paul starts by illustrating a merit or works-based salvation by looking at Peter's actions in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James came, he was eating with the Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel of truth, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can Peter, the apostle who was in Cornelius' house and defended the inclusion of Gentiles in the church in Acts 11, a pillar in Christ's church, side with men who advocate that works of the law, particularly circumcision, are necessary for Christian fellowship? Bible scholar William Hendrickson puts it this way: inconsistency and momentary fear constituted the weak strain of Peter's character. The same apostle who denied Christ allows sinful opinions to threaten church schism. If only Peter's sin had only affected him, but other people are affected. Even Barnabas, the man who saw the first European convert to the church, is seduced to sin by Peter's. This is not just a mere case of silly peer pressure. This is division and hypocrisy. Paul uses the word hypocritically and hypocritical in verse 13 because moments earlier, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Peter and the other Jews cannot expect the Gentiles to abide by the law. They themselves do not. Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews are trying to deny their Gentile brothers God's feast and give them a supper of merit-based filth. Sadly, there is even more hypocrisy. Verse 15 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Verse 15 exposes hypocrisy because Jews were never saved by works of the law, only by faith. In Genesis, we saw that Noah could have only been righteous because God worked faith in him, given that the men of his day were only evil all the time. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Moses lived and led Israel by faith. In the Old Testament, salvation is found by faith in Christ. It is not found in Jewish ethnicity, it is in strict observance to law, or anything except the grace of Jesus Christ. The gospel plus anything is no gospel at all. When you add law as a requirement for salvation, you are not living for God, but you are living for law. After looking at what the gospel is not, Paul pictures what the gospel is in verses 16 through 20. Here is a beautiful articulation of the gospel. Faith in the justifying work of the risen Christ that enables righteous living. In verses 16 and 20, the translation faith in Jesus Christ or faith in the Son of God is a good and faithful translation. But an equally faithful translation would be a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of or faithfulness of Christ. One scholar explains, the faith/faithfulness translation is not a denial of faith in Christ as a Pauline concept, for the idea is expressed in many of the same contexts, but implies that the object of faith is worthy and he himself is faithful. Do you see? Our faith still needs to be put in, believe, rest, and abide in Christ. In that, the one on whom Christian faith is founded has proven himself reliable, trustworthy, and for us. Believer in Jesus Christ, this is why works-based salvation is so worthless. Though your faith is weak, your Redeemer is your faith's cornerstone, and because he sits at God's right hand in the heavens, your faith can never be shaken, though all of hell's powers and your own insecurities trouble you. Why would you tarnish this justification by trying to earn it with works? Why would you try to purchase something freely given? Why do you want to feast on trash and shadows of God's grace when you have a feast from Christ? Further, resting in Christ's faithfulness does not lead to a lifestyle, to a lawless lifestyle, but a life that understands the law properly. Brothers and sisters, there is a lie called antinomianism, which teaches that you can be a Christian and live without doing any kind of works or adhering to God's law. That is not what Paul is saying here. One theologian teaches that while Paul speaks of the law in the negative in Galatians, he did not hate it, but opposed the idea that law brought life. Paul is not encouraging lawlessness, but is putting down justification by merit. God's moral law is a helpful guide for Christian living, but it cannot at the same time save. Now, verses 17 and following are Paul's response to the Judaizers, people who want to force non-Jews to live like Jews. And Paul is anticipating that these legalists are going to oppose him by saying that justification through grace alone, by faith alone, leads to sin and is a legal fiction. Paul, in turn, says they are sinning by returning to trying to earn salvation and by works of the law. And only by dying to the law in Christ can truly God-honoring works be done. Now, I've just thrown an awful lot at you. What do we need to take away from this? Some thoughts. There are a couple of parameters we need to draw concerning rebuking. When Paul corrects Peter, he's doing so as a fellow elder on equal standing with Peter, and corrects a public offense publicly. Our denomination's Book of Church Order has a rule that if a teaching elder, a pastor, needs to be rebuked, you should go to another church in our presbytery, that's the local gathering of churches in our denomination, and have a different teaching elder address the situation. Now, this isn't because pastors are some rare form of superhuman that are able to put their pants on two legs at a time in the morning. But it is designed to be able to protect the church and the accused. Friends, if you see a pastor going off the rail and you have tried to approach them in accordance with Matthew 18, please involve another pastor and do not be a lone ranger for the churches, the pastors, and your own spiritual benefit. Now, my encouragement on correcting pastors should not keep us from rightly rebuking other believers, including pastors, family members, etc. In fact, some of us should be more willing to offer rebukes in defense of the gospel in our church, home, and personal life, but struggle to. May I encourage you that if you are not careful, you may lead your family, co-workers, and self into an improper understanding of Scripture. Do not be afraid to defend your only hope in life and in death with love. Now, to balance that, there are others of us who probably need to be encouraged to lay off the rebukes, or at a minimum, think through if our chastisements are biblical or preferential. Sometimes criticisms may be true, but the way we present them is over the top, almost like swatting a fly with a sledgehammer. When we correct someone with more force than we need to, we make the truth unbearable. Paul does not confront Peter because he loved exposing error, loved arguing, wanted to advance himself, nor was it a personality thing. It was simply a desire to defend the gospel. Let us guard the gospel in wisdom and Christ-likeness. Next, we see the need for wisdom in who influences us and who we influence. Calvin explains the stakes when he says, if Paul had been silent here, his whole doctrine fell, all the edification obtained by his ministry was ruined. It was therefore necessary that he should rise manfully and fight with courage. This shows us how cautiously we ought to guard against giving way to the opinions of men, lest in a moderate desire to please or an undue dread of giving offense should turn us aside from the right path. If this might happen to Peter, how much more easily might it happen to us if we are not duly careful? If Peter gave in to fear of man, so can we. May we encourage and pray for one another that none of us surrender the gospel because of others' opinions. Peter's influence also led others astray, and this should be a warning to all of us, including parents. Mothers and fathers, your children are your legacy. Not that you can change their hearts, but you are called to point them to Christ. And if you do not raise them in gospel truth, you are leaving them at the mercy of the world, themselves, and the devil. Personally, I don't like those odds. Fathers, you in particular are called to gospel-centered leadership in your family. Beg God for wisdom in how to lead your household, and he will help you. You and your wife can also trust in some of the wisdom that's in your local church body. This is one of the reasons why every time we baptize an infant, we as a congregation stand and make a pledge to help the parents raise that child in Christ-likeness. Yet the most particular people who are put to the task are church officers. Deacons and elders, there will never be a shortage of gospel gimmicks. May the Lord strengthen us for protecting his flock, especially when we need to rebuke. If Paul had been silent at Antioch, where would the church be now? If you are silent, where will your church be? Those of you who are not church officers, please pray for us. No church is above Peter's failure. We need to rally around, we need to rally with each other in prayer that we may, by the Holy Spirit and Scripture, grow in Christ without heresy. We believe strongly in every member ministry. While church purity is largely connected to the officers, all of us are responsible to some degree. Now, further and again, the gospel plus anything is no gospel at all. There are many people who sound like they're Christians who would gladly put us under the yoke of some law. For Calvin and the reformers of his day, this was the Roman Catholic Church, which on a formal doctrinal level still continues in error. But we could add others to this list: Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses. I've even had a pastor tell me that because I did not exercise certain charismatic gifts, I was not a Christian. But you don't have to be a cult to misunderstand the gospel. Whether you are a Christian or non-Christian, if you are banking on getting into heaven because you have been a good person and are not resting on Christ, you are heading for hell. Your only means of salvation is to rest in the faithfulness of Christ. Now, this is an area where I can struggle because I, at heart, am a Pharisee. I lie to myself and say if I don't do X and I perform Y and Z, that I'm pretty good on my own. And this sin is so ugly that it's easy for me to define my righteousness based on the quality of my work. Now, even though I know I will never be good enough, and this road leads to worrisome writhing as to whether I have done enough, in sin there are days I return to the foul feast of works-based filth rather than Christ. But we have seen adding works to the gospel defiles the gospel message. If our cornerstone is so beautiful, I need to, and we need to, stop trying to live like he is not enough. Christ's faithfulness is enough for my salvation, wretched man that I am, and he is enough for yours. In addition, when we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are more than accepted. We are loved. More specifically, we are loved by a Redeemer who has proven himself to be faithful, who took God's wrath on the cross for our salvation. And this enables works that are from fruit in Christ rather than anxious attempts to save ourselves. If you do not believe, why would you resist? All your struggles to be good enough will amount to nothing. The nagging doubts and fears and insecurities you have will only be realized at death if you still trust in yourself. Come die to your sin and the law and live a life with blessing unimaginable. I encourage you to start by looking at some of the prayers in our worship guide found on page 15. Now, consequently, Paul shows that merits do not earn salvation by reminding us justification has always come by God's grace through faith in and the faithfulness of Christ, who helps us edify one another in the gospel, lead well, live apart from sin slavery, and in works freed from the burden of our lame attempts to save ourselves. Paul defends justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, in showing that living by merit brings no salvation and renders Christ's death worthless. In verse 20, we have a beautiful declaration that Paul is crucified with Christ, who loved Paul and gave himself up for Paul. Why does Paul say he is dead and crucified? When Paul affirms that he is dead, he is declaring that the truth that every believer when they come to Christ, stops living for themselves and lives for God's glory, though they struggle with sin. Paul's mentioning crucifixion is immensely important for believers. Because Christ was crucified and resurrected, those in him will be resurrected also. The language that Paul uses, as well as further developments in Galatians and other epistles, reveals because Christ, as the first fruits, has been resurrected, we are guaranteed resurrection and entrance into heaven for those who will believe. In light of this truth comes verse 21. Now, this verse may feel abrupt, but it makes sense in Paul's overall goal. Paul is defending the gospel of grace, opposing justification by merit, and now shows that if we are justified by works, Christ died for nothing. Paul asserts that to live by works nullifies God's grace and Christ's death. Because if we can work our way into heaven, why did Christ have to die the horrible death he did? Any answer that denies Christ's death reconciles helpless sinners to a rightfully wrathful God and provides their exclusive means of justification apart from works is a lie from the pit of hell. Paul's point is clear. If works are involved, there is no justification, no resurrection, and no point to Jesus' death. The implication behind a works-based salvation is that we're not ultimately as bad as we think we are, and that we don't need God. If you can work through your issues on your own, Christ's death, at best, is a mere example. We can see why this would appeal to people outside of Christ, because the message is, I'm not so messed up. But how do you know if you have done enough? How do you know which actions are good or bad? A salvation that appeals to our sin nature raises more issues than it does hope. And these truths create important application for us. Are there ways that we are still eating the world's garbage feast rather than God's? What legalist tendencies do we have? Do we feel that if we have failed God if we don't read our scriptures and pray X amount of time in our week? Are we so committed to specific kinds of music that we cannot see God's grace in different genres? Are we quick to call other people legalists or lawless when they try to correct us? Do we impose on our families standards that we ourselves never intend to live? Do we spurn our kids to high grades in particular schools for our pride rather than their good, as if their performance is the basis of their worth? Have we inherited unhealthy and harsh standards from our parents that we put our spouses under? Do we refuse to forgive spouses, family members, friends, and others when they do not apologize the way we want them to? Do we demand of our church ideals outside of Scripture? Now, this list could go on, but these questions cause us to ask, what are the things we want for ourselves and others that God does not? We can be like the legalists and hypocrites found in this text, but for the grace of Christ. Ask God to help you create, live, and encourage other people in your lives in ways that adhere to biblical truth. Think through the ways the gospel riches invade everyday life. At a minimum, Christ's death and resurrection should affect the way you see yourself and you see others. Now, finally, because Christ's death has brought real justification, it is truly purposeful. In fact, Jesus' life and death is the pinnacle of history. His coming and rising changes everything. Our lives are not our own. Our only hope in life and death is that we belong to Christ. Belonging to the Son of God means that we can kill sin. We can grow in holiness. We can face life's trials with the assurance that He is faithful and loving. We can also rest in knowing that because those of us who are Christians have died with Him, we will rise with Him. Rising in Him is significant because people who are not justified by Christ will be resurrected to eternal torment. But for those who are resurrected with Jesus, we rise not to condemnation, but joy. Joy in escaping the garbage and filth the world tries to serve us, and welcome to the marriage feast of the Lamb.